Okay, I'm going to continue what I did last time. I'm going to go ahead and share my screen, and we'll pick up where we left off. And I've got a second set of slides that follow these that I'm going to... I'm almost finished. I was going to try to finish them over the weekend, and then my daughter came in from Colorado, and... brought her daughter with us, and so we had the whole day sucked up, full house. So I didn't get a chance to finish it, but I should finish that this week, and I'll send those out. And those slides basically look at, you know, we talk about finding God as our, just as our friend, the friendship of Christ, the whole idea. And the idea is, we know, where do you look? How do you find Christ? To be, where do you find him? You don't just go to church and find him. You know, you find him all kind of different places. And so he's got a whole series of how you find him in the saints, in the church, you know. And so that'll be the second set. So, an owner just joined us. Leo Pezzi and his wife. So we'll pick up here with slide 9. Does anybody have any points they want to bring up or questions they want to bring up on anything up until this time? It's all kind of basic stuff here. So he says, here then is one of the more princely passions, which while feeding upon earthly things are continuously dissatisfied with them. He's getting to the idea that you can't find full satisfaction in anything other than God himself, Christ himself. So everything else kind of points to him. Everything else kind of leads you to him. But the only thing that really satisfies is him. So it's the idea that several of the spiritual writers, St. John of the Cross, all the rest of them, talk about you find God in his creation. His creation leads you to him. And then ultimately, he possesses you when you possess him. And that's the whole idea Jesus was getting at in the Gospel of John that we looked at, where he's saying, remain in me, remain in my love. And, you know, all those kind of things, the union idea that he always tries to bring up. And so he's talking about how we get sometimes really interested in these things of the earth. He said, which themselves are white hot or never consumed, one of the passions that make history and therefore look always to the future, not to the past. There's an old discussion you find in almost all the writings of the saints where you have this thing you desire very much, and so you go for it. You know, you try to get it, and you get it. And then you find out that you're not really satisfied. You want something more. It never fully satisfies. And that's kind of the point he's making through here. Okay. So look always to the future, not to the past. A passion which perhaps, above all others, it is impossible to resolve into earthly elements. It points to the eternity only for the place of its satisfaction and to the divine love for the answering of its human needs. So God is the answer to everything that we need. He said there is but one intelligible explanation for the desires which it generates yet never fulfills. There is but one supreme friendship to which all human friendships point, one ideal friend in whom we can find perfect and complete, that for which we look in type and shadow in the faces of our human lovers. So we try to find that friendship in others, but we find perfect friendship in Christ. And that's going to be an eternal friendship when we get to heaven. And I hope I make it, and I hope I see all of you there too.
Me too.
We like to have a little conclave when we get there. Say, you remember when we did this? You remember when we did that?
Yeah. Reserve a spot for me.
Yeah, exactly.
A warranted conclave.
That's right. So he says it is at once the privilege and the burden of Catholics that they know so much about Jesus Christ. Because we've got 2,000 years of history teaching us you know, about him. To have a knowledge of the Creator is incalculably more noble a thing than to have a knowledge of his creation. Catholics, then, above all others, are prone, through their very knowledge of the mysteries of faith, through their very apprehension of Jesus Christ as their God, their high priest, their victim, their prophet, and their king, to forget that his delights ought to be with the sons of men, more than to rule the seraphim, that which his majesty held him on a throne of his father. His love brought him down on pilgrimage that he might transform his servants into his friends. So over and above all the things in heaven, angels and everything else, he loves men. And he wants to be with men. And so that love for his creation has brought him down to us to save us, but also to be his friends. He wants us to be his friends. And he talked about that in the Gospel of John. He said, you remember we last time said, he says, if you want to be my friend, you must do what I command you. If I told you that, you'd tell me to go pound sand, right? But he could tell us that, because everything he wants for us is always the most perfect thing for us. He never does anything for us that is not the most perfect thing for us at that time. And we don't always see that. We don't always realize it. But that's just the way he is.
Once a privilege and a burden of the Catholics to know so much of Jesus Christ. Don't you think if we didn't know anything, we'd maybe get to heaven easier? You don't know the innocence.
Well, that's an interesting question. You know, if you didn't know anything, would you get to heaven easier because you're not responsible for anything?
So
that's possible.
Because we know we're doing wrong, and then we learn all this stuff, and we're like, oh no, I've been doing it wrong all these years.
But when you get to heaven, the joy of heaven that you have for eternity is a function of how you have prepared your soul on earth. And so even though you have a capacity for joy, capacity for love, when you get to heaven, you will be filled to the ultimate capacity that you have. You could not be more happy than you will be. But if you have prepared yourself properly, you'll be that much more prepared, because you will receive that much more. In other words, you have more of him in you going into heaven than you would otherwise. And that's why in the gospel, when you don't have it at all, Jesus talks about a man going before God in judgment, and God looks at him and he says, I don't know you, because you don't have anything in there, you know? And so the part of the mystery of God's salvation is that somebody who doesn't know anything about him, somebody who grew up in the middle of China somewhere, atheistic country, has never heard of Jesus before, because they don't allow you to teach him in some of these places. How do they get saved? You know, it's by the mercy of God that they do. Because
the thief at
the crucifixion, the good thief. So if they have lived a life that they believe is good and moral, and they're not, you know, being criminals all the time, God is going to find a way to, you know, get them in to heaven. Maybe infuse knowledge of him in their soul, then give them a chance to choose for him. However he does it is up to him.
But to him who is given much is expected.
Exactly.
It's a hard part.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So the more he gives us, the more he expects from us.
Exactly.
Just like Mary said. And so, but that's our privilege and our burden. Because we're given this tremendous privilege of receiving Christ in the Eucharist, privilege to be in the one and only church that he established. And so that carries with it, responsibilities to live according to what he taught. So those are, you know, things to always be aware of. And don't ever take it for granted, because you can lose that grace in a heartbeat. So he says, devout souls often complain of their loneliness on earth, because they want people like themselves around them. And it's hard to find, you know. because people are so focused on things of the earth. You know, Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven, because if you gain the whole world but lose your soul, what difference does it make? And so everybody around is always focused on how much can they get? You know, how many things can they gather? You know, how many football jerseys can I buy? You know, whatever on earth. And they lose sight of where the real treasure is. And so they don't seek that real treasure. Jesus talks about the man who finds a pearl in a field. And he knows how precious it is. So he goes and buys the field so he can get the pearl that's in the field. Which is an interesting story, because a pearl is the only gemstone Jesus ever talks about in the Gospels. He doesn't talk about diamonds and rubies and emeralds. He talks about pearls. Why would he only limit his discussion of gemstones to pearls? How is a pearl like a soul?
Because just like, I think the analogy is, a pearl is the result of an irritant to the oyster, right?
Yep.
So we have to take that irritant and offer it up and offer it up and offer it up until it perfects us.
Yep. And so the pearl is something that is in a living creature.
Right.
And it keeps on growing, right? The oyster keeps putting layers and layers and layers onto this pearl. And the bigger the layers, the more beautiful the pearl gets, and the more valuable it gets. But if you take a pearl and you put it in vinegar, the vinegar begins to dissolve it, and it'll get smaller and smaller and smaller. And so the pearl is like a soul. Okay, we get this grace, and we build ourselves in grace, and we get more and more grace, we get more and more supernatural grace from the sacraments, but then we commit a mortal sin. And it's like taking the soul, the pearl, and putting it in vinegar. We begin to lose all those good things we got. But we can take it out of the vinegar, wash it off, put it back into the oyster, and we'll start growing back again. So we can regain all the things we lost by that natural process. You can't do that with any other gemstone. You know, and so it's kind of like an analogy for the soul when you think about it. So every time Jesus talks about stuff like that, you got to really pay attention to what he says, because he's very careful about the way he chooses to explain things.
Well, he's God. Yeah, of course he gets it right.
But I mean, he's just so precise in his language. You know, so precise. Just like we talked before about the weeds and the wheat. And when we read the stories in our current Bible, the New American Bible, I think, is what we use for the readings. When you read there, it says the weeds and the wheat. Well, you go back to the Jerusalem Bible in the early editions, he doesn't say the weeds and the wheat. He tells you what kind of weed. So if you look at the old Bibles, it's the parable of the wheat and the tares. You might have heard that, you know, years ago. Well, the tares was the colloquial expression for a particular kind of weed. It's called the bearded darnel. It's common to Israel. And the bearded darnel looks just like wheat when it's growing. You can't tell the difference between the weed and the wheat until the wheat begins to bear fruit, because the weed does not. And so once it gets to the point where you can bear fruit, then you can tell what it is. So then he says, okay, pull up all the weeds and then harvest the wheat. You pull the weeds up and burn them. And the analogy he's making there is that you have things among you that look just like good stuff, but they're not. They're priests who lead people into error. They're friends that try to lead you out of a state of grace. They look just like you, but they're trying to send you in the wrong direction. You know, all kind of things that are trying to pull you away from God. So he's always very precise in his language like that. And so when you read anything he tells you, don't just kind of, you know, let it fluff off. The readings at Mass this morning were the Sermon on the Mount. And people read through the Sermon on the Mount, they go, oh, blessed are they. But if you pay attention, there are only two of them that say theirs is the kingdom of God. All the rest of them are future tense. Two of them are present tense. And it's interesting to look at the two that are present tense and see what they are, you know? Because all the rest of them, blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will do this, they will do that. But there are two of them that are present tense. And so go back and look at those. I'm not going to tell you what they are. Give you a little homework. Go back and look at those. But it's interesting to see which of the two say theirs is the kingdom of God. In other words, they have achieved it. They're on the way. You know, they're not still worried about where they're going to get there or not. So he says the devout souls complain about their loneliness. They find themselves solitary. There could scarcely be a more evident proof of their failure to understand one at least of the great motives of the incarnation. They adore Christ as God. They feed on him in communion, cleanse themselves in his precious blood, look to the time when they shall see him as their judge. Yet of that intimate knowledge of and companionship with him, in which the divine friendship consists, they have experienced little or nothing. They long, they say, for one who can stand by their side and upon their own level, who can not merely remove suffering, but can himself suffer with them. They're still looking for companions. They want people that were on the same journey they're on. They can talk to them and understand what they're saying. One to whom they can express in silence the thoughts which no speech can utter. And they seem not to understand that this is the very post which Jesus Christ himself desires to win. He wants to be the one that's their companion, the one that's going to talk to them in silence and inspire their soul. That the supreme longing of his sacred heart is that he should be admitted into our hearts, not merely to the throne of the heart or to the tribunal of conscience, but to that inner secret chamber of the soul where a man is most himself and therefore most utterly alone. This is very similar to what Teresa of Avila talks about in her Interior Castle. She talks about the soul looking like a diamond castle, brilliant castle, many facets, and everything else is like on the plains, out in the world. And she describes that as not as a beautiful place that people want to go to. She says it's terrible out there. It's full of vermin and snakes and bugs and everything else. She has a real problem with insects, by the way. She doesn't like insects and snakes and stuff. And so she says, a person finally becomes aware of this crystal, you know, mansion that's sitting there, and they want to go find out what's in it. They get curious. So they're getting curious about their own soul, is what she's saying. So they find the door, they go in, and it's kind of dirty. And they got a bunch of different rooms in this castle. So you go in, and you start cleaning house. And you go in to the first room, you know, you got in the second room, in the third room, and each one is a different level of spirituality. And so for the first four, you're doing most of the work. You're cleaning up. You're trying to increase in virtue. You're trying to look at how you can be a better person. You look at yourself. You do introspection, and you see, okay, what are the virtues that I need to grow in? And you start working on that. And by the time you get to the fourth one, you're pretty much there, and now God takes over, and he keeps taking you deeper and deeper in. Which he says that no matter how far down you go, that you have to keep coming back to two rooms, the room of self-knowledge and the room of humility. Because they say humility is the queen of the virtues, right? And so she sees no matter how far you go, you got to keep coming back to those two rooms. Why those two rooms? And that's basically what he's talking about here. Okay. Why those two rooms? Self-knowledge. When you look at yourself, it's like doing an examination of conscience. Look at yourself. You don't compare yourself to other people. We've mentioned that several times in here, you know. You compare yourself to Christ. Jesus says, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. I don't tell you to imitate me. Why would you want to? You know, I'm still struggling too, just like everybody else, right? But he says, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. You look at humility, and you look at, and so you don't, and you don't compare yourself to the humility of other people. You compare yourself to the humility of Christ. How much like him do I think I look to God? When God looks at me, how much of Jesus does he see when he looks at me? And that's the thing you want to strive for. You want to look as much like him as possible. Because that when you go back to that story of the, you know, judgment, when you stand before God, you don't want him to say, I don't know you. You want him to say, oh, welcome. You know, enter into the wedding feast of the Lamb, yeah? And so you have these things that you're looking at all the time, but whenever you go back to either of those two rooms of self-knowledge and humility, you're always comparing yourself to Christ, never to other people. You try to compare yourself to others, and you're really embarking on a really, really dangerous path, because when you compare yourself to others, you're getting into pride. Say, oh, I'm better than them, or, you know, or I'm miserable, I'm not as good as they are. That's not important. Jesus has taken them on their paths. He's working with them. Each person's got their path. So what he wants you to do is find your path. And he's the Holy Spirit is your spiritual director, you know? I mean, in reality, that's who he is. And so he's taking you on a path. And so that's the kind of thing you want to be focusing on. So no matter how far down you get into the depths of your soul, you keep coming back to those two rooms. Well, she says, at the seventh mansion, which is the deepest part of your soul. By the way, when you're cleaning up your soul in the first four mansions, when you get in, it's all dusty and dirty. All the windows are full of cobwebs and, you know, dust and dirt and pollen and everything else. So you go and you clean all those off. When you do that, Jesus, who is the light of your soul, down in the seventh mansion at the very bottom, his light is coming up and making this crystal soul shine. And so people find him by looking at you once you clean yourself up. People want to know, well, how come you look so close to God? You know, what have you learned? And how can I learn more? And you help them set up on their paths. So he uses you as a beacon of light to draw other people to him. Not to you. To him. Okay? And so she says, when you keep on increasing in your spiritual growth and you get down to that seventh mansion, she said, that's the place where nobody but you and Jesus can be. Not even the Blessed Mother can go there. And he treats you as if you were the only soul in the universe. It's that spiritual perfection that he draws you to. And that's what Father Benson's talking about here in this last paragraph. He said, but takes you to that inner secret chamber of the soul where a man is most himself, and therefore most utterly alone. And when he's at that point, Jesus is there with him. And it's just the two of you there. And so he treats everybody with a totally unique relationship. Because you are unique. There's nobody else like you. You're totally unique. Yeah.
There's not another one like me. Thank God. Yeah.
But we're all unique. You know, God does that on purpose. And so he relates to us on a level that is specific to the way he created us. So we have a unique relationship with him. You look at the saints. Look at the variety of saints we have. He treats each one of them, you know, differently because they're different.
Each of them have a different path.
Each one had a different path, exactly, Mary. And so that's what Father Benson's really, really talking about here, trying to get us there. And so he says, what friendship entails. He says, in his homily at the opening of the conclave that eventually would elect him as Pope, then Cardinal Ratzinger said, Jesus Christ is divine mercy in person. Encountering Christ means encountering the mercy of God. The mercy of Christ is not a cheap grace. It does not presume a trivialization of evil. So there's a lot of stuff in just that one sentence there, you know? God never trivializes evil.
You know, with Pope Francis, he's always talking about mercy.
Yeah.
Tolerance. And to some of us, think we're in the church, the perfect church, think that he's trivializing the evils in the world. Is that, you know, it's
a lot of people comment that, yeah.
Because his homilies are so good. But then underneath you can hear these things that people are complaining about.
Yeah, you see a lot of people complaining about it. They aren't sure where he's going right now. They look at some of the letters, you know, and they say, well, what's he really getting at here, you know? So even if some of the cardinals don't understand it, so they sent him a letter saying, please explain yourself, but he never does, you know, so.
But the homily sounds just like Christ.
Yeah, his homilies are good. And so, you know, it's just something we have to, you know, deal with. You know, he's the pontiff, he's the vicar of Christ, so we just kind of hang in there. And no, God's in control. It's Jesus' church. You know, it's not the Pope's church. It's Jesus' church. He's the head man. Belongs to him. So that's where we can go. So then he says that Pope, the Cardinal Ratzinger goes on to speak of the maturity we are called to when he says, more precisely, according to the Greek text, we should speak of the measure of the fullness of Christ, to which we are called to reach in order to be true adults in the faith. That's an interesting expression, the measure of the fullness of Christ. When you look at the fullness of Christ and we look at ourselves, you know, how much of that do we see? What is the measure we are? You know, if he's a quart, are we a teaspoon or are we a pint? You know, how much like Christ am I trying to be, and how close have I gotten?
So when the saints are always criticizing themselves for being so evil, they're just comparing themselves to Christ.
Exactly.
Because they know him better than we do.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. You know, Padre Pio, look at Padre Pio. I mean, how much more perfect a saint could you possibly get, right? Padre Pio, when he wrote letters to his spiritual directors, he would ask them to pray that he dies. He says, please pray for my death. And his spiritual directors would write back and say, there's no way in the world we're going to pray for your death. You're going to die whenever God decides he wants you to die, right? And he was like 80-something years old when he died. But they would say, why do you want to die? He says, because I'm so human. I'm scared to death that I'm going to do something to offend God because I'm not perfect.
Or Faustina.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And so he said, please pray that I die so that I don't do something to offend God, you know?
But it seems like that would make us so unhappy to dwell on that.
Well, it's just, it was a fear. He had the ultimate fear of God. The real, when you talk about fear of God, it isn't that you're afraid of God. It's you're afraid of offending God.
Right.
Yeah. The actual fear of God is a fear of offending him. Not that he's going to slap you with a big hammer or something, you know. I mean, he's your father. He loves you. You know, he wants everything good for you. And so Padre Pio would look at that, you know, and look at himself. And so he has all these letters between himself and his spiritual directors. And they're a lot of fun to read. They're really good. His spiritual directors would send him letters in French to answer, knowing full well that he only knew Italian. He didn't know French. And so they would send them to him in French, knowing that his guardian angel would translate them for him, and then that he would answer them back in Italian. And they did that to irritate the devil, because the devil was always trying to do things to him, beat him up at night and everything else, you know. But I mean, it's really interesting to read those letters and think there's somebody living on that level. You know, he could bilocate when people were calling him in prayer. He never left the monastery, but people would actually have him come to them when they were praying and help them deal with whatever they were dealing with, you know. It's just an incredibly amazing saint, and yet even he was afraid he was going to offend God because he knew he was human. He was a human, you know, person, and he knew that he wasn't perfect. To us, he looks perfect, but he said, you know, he wasn't perfect. He was an off-the-wall romantic. He was always getting people together to get married. You know, he was an amazing, amazing man. So he says, he goes on to talk about this. He said, we should not remain infants in faith in a state of minority. Being an adult means having a faith which does not follow the waves of today's fashions or the latest novelties. A faith which is deeply rooted in friendship with Christ is adult and mature. It is this friendship which opens us up to all that is good and gives us the knowledge to judge true from false and deceit from truth. We must become mature in this adult faith. We must guide the flock of Christ to this faith. And it is this faith, only faith, which creates unity and takes form in love. So that's Cardinal Ratzinger talking about the responsibility that the clergy has toward us to bring us to a mature adult faith, but to give us the knowledge that we need, to teach us. That's their job, to teach us, to give us the knowledge to judge true from false and deceit from truth, and to help us become mature in this adult faith. And he took that responsibility very seriously. He was an excellent teacher. Very, very good teacher. So what does friendship entail? He says, Carter Ratzinger continues in this talk, which is really interesting considering that he gave this talk at the conclave when he got elected pope. It was the opening talk of the conclave before they did all the judging and everything, you know, or voting or whatever they call it. So he continues, he says, the Lord calls us friends. He makes us his friends. He gives us his friendship. The Lord defines friendship in a dual way. He said, there are no secrets among friends. Christ tells us all everything he hears from the Father. He gives us his full trust, and with that also knowledge. He reveals his face and his heart to us. He entrusts us. He gives us power to speak in his name. This is my body. I forgive you. He entrusts us with his body, the church. He entrusts our weak minds and our weak hands with his truth. The mystery of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The mystery of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He made us his friends. And then he asked the question, how do we respond? He offers us friendship. So how do we respond? Friendship with Christ coincides with what is said in the third request of the Our Father. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At the hour in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus transformed our rebellious human will into a will shaped and united to the divine will. He suffered the whole experience of our autonomy and precisely bringing our will into the hands of God. He gave us true freedom. Not my will, but your will be done. In this communion of wills, our redemption takes place, being friends of Jesus to become friends of God. How much more we love Jesus, how much more we know him, how much more our true freedom grows, as well as our joy in being redeemed. Thank you, Jesus, for your friendship. So Cardinal Ratzinger is talking about this need to take our rebellious human nature and conform it to the will of God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the divine will. And then, of course, Louisa Picaretta talked about the divine will, you know, a lot of in there. But it's the point he's making here, too, about the freedom to live in the divine will is the same thing that happened in Exodus. When Moses went to Pharaoh and said, we have to get out of here and go into the desert, Pharaoh said, just stay here and just do your thing, you know. I will let you do your thing here. Don't leave. And Moses said, no, we have to go into the desert because we have to have the freedom to worship God the way he wants us to worship him. And we can't do that here. And that's a big thing with the will of God. And that's why every day we should pray to God for the help so that our will is conformed to his will. That's just, you know, it's just so important. As long as we're doing our will and forgetting about his will, we're not on a path to heaven. We're on a path to hell. And a lot of people are on that path. You know, all they think about is, you know, the stuff around today. So Brassica continues, he said, it is here that is expressed the dynamic existence of the Christian, the apostle. I chose you to go and bear fruit. We must be inspired by a holy restlessness. Restlessness to bring to everyone the gift of faith, the gift of friendship with Christ. In truth, the love and friendship of God was given to us so that it would also be shared with others. We have received the faith to give it to others. And that's true of just about every gift that God gives us. He never gives us a gift to hoard. He gives us gifts to share with other people. When he gives us whatever the gift is, he wants us to use that gift to share with other people, to help other people find him too. He uses each one of us like a little roadmap. You know, people find us, it's like finding a map, and they say, okay, I got a map here, and the destination is over here. It's called heaven. And so, you know, where do I go to get my version of this map? And you kind of point them to the church and the sacraments and all the things that God established to get them there.
And set the example.
Set the example.
Right.
You know? And the thing of it is, you know, you've got your path. They've got to have their path. But you do it all through the same means, the sacraments, the grace of God, and everything else. So you kind of point them to that. They go over to the store. They get their little map out. And they start following their map. So you just kind of point them to the store. You say, here's the store. Go get your map. And then now follow your map to get to find your path to that same destination. Because we're all going to end up in the same destination. Think how crowded the door of heaven is going to be. You know, all of us are trying to get up there and go through the door at the same time. Peter's got his little whistle, you know. St. Peter's got his little whistle there waving traffic, you know. left over here, come in. Now right over here, come in, yeah. So all the people want to leave a mark which lasts. But what remains? Money doesn't, buildings don't, nor books. The only thing that remains forever is the human soul, the human person created by God for eternity. The fruit which remains then is that which we have sowed in human souls. Love, knowledge, a gesture capable of touching the heart, words which open the soul to joy in the Lord. Let us then go to the Lord and pray to him so that he may help us bear fruit which remains. Only in this way will the earth be changed from a valley of tears to a garden of God. The victor offers gifts, and these gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So I was reading this today that Jeff Bezos, the head of Amazon, and guy who owns the Washington Post, he's going to ride on his rocket up into space.
Yeah.
He's going to be the first passenger.
I heard you there's one extra seat for someone out in the world that wants to.
I don't know if there's an extra seat or not. But
something like that they're going to try and open up for one normal person. I'm like, no thanks.
So he's going to be one of the first ones to ride on his own rocket up into space. I don't know if I want to do that. That's really taking a chance. Yeah. When I look at what happened to the Challenger and a few others.
But didn't he put one of these cars in orbit or something?
I don't know. Maybe he's going to ride around the Earth in it, you know.
Strange.
But, you know, he's heading there. He's heading there.
Well, it does feel like the world's got its own leaps and bounds with all these discoveries and inventions.
Well, when you look at it, you know, he's so restless.
Yeah.
He's always trying to gather things of Earth. There's no spirituality in anything.
He's
so
much wealth.
But if you don't have God in your life, what good is any of it?
I know.
Are you going to ever find happiness?
Yeah, he's.
You have to have God to know.
You know, he was the richest man in the world, and his wife divorced him, took half of that away. Mm-hmm. And he's still one of the richest men in the world because of that. And now he's just buying toys.
Well, you know? Money doesn't buy heaven, though.
But, you know, and that's a sad thing. You know, none of this is going to do him any good when he dies.
I remember religious man that won the lottery, and it just weighed on him to have that kind of money.
Yeah, he gave it all away.
He gave it all away.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I often thought of what I'd do if I won the lottery, you know.
Yeah.
I'd give most of it away.
And that's what my husband always said. If I won the lottery, he'd have to go work two jobs to pay our bills because I'd give it all away.
So then Benedict, you know, asked the question, what should our response be? And so if we consider what he said about friendship with Jesus, what should our response be? One thing is to do what Benedict said, develop a mature faith rooted in friendship with Christ. And that takes a little effort on our part. Because our faith cannot be this trivial thing where we only go to church on Sunday and then forget about God the rest of the week and don't really think about Him at all during the week. That's not a mature faith. You know, we have to, you know, St. Teresa says that mental prayer is the frequent converse with the one who loves you infinitely. It's a conversation that you have to have every day, and you should have frequently during the day, because you're asking God to help you get to where He wants you to be.
God says to me, He says, "You again? Didn't we discuss that just about 10 minutes ago?"
You say, "Yes, and I need it again." But that's that idea that He is your perfect friend,
right?
And He's there right next to you.
Have an ongoing conversation.
Just having this conversation with you, trying to do everything you can to help you do the right things. And that's what Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection taught us in his book, you know, the practice of the presence of Christ. You know, knowing that at every second, God is right there with you and trying to inspire you to do the right thing. And you become aware of this presence. And it has multiple beneficial effects, one of which is it's really hard to start being very sinful when you're constantly aware that Christ is right next to you. You know, you say, "Oh, would you go away for a little while so I can go commit these sins?" You don't do those kind of things anymore, you know. And then you're open to His inspiration. When you're trying to deal with some question in your life, you're open, you know, "Please help me, you know, I got this problem, how do I deal with it?" You know, He's the answer to everything we need.
He just doesn't answer it.
Yeah.
You want it. It's His time and His way. It's
last
minute. Amen.
So the other response is that we're open to Jesus in all things. We don't hide anything from Him.
We can't.
Yeah. You should never be embarrassed in front of Jesus. He already knows everything. So how can you possibly tell Him something He doesn't already know? But people, you know, people go to confession and sometimes they're embarrassed, so they'll go to some other parish where the priest doesn't know them if they had something really bad they want to talk about, because they're afraid the priest will think less of them. And that doesn't really happen, you know. One of the mysteries of confessors is that they tend to forget what they've heard, because they hear so much stuff all the time. You can't ever tell them anything they haven't heard before. I could walk in and say, I killed somebody and I had adultery with 5 women. And they say, okay, what else is new? They've heard it all before.
Are you sorry? Well, we'll forgive you if you're sorry.
Are you sorry? Okay, I absolve you. And with Jesus, it's just infinitely more so. He already knows everything. He knows what you need. He knows what you want. He knows what you desire. He knows what you think you need and what you actually need. And he wants to give you what you actually need. And then, like what Jesus told us in our study of Faustina, complete trust in Jesus without any limits or bounds. And that one really is something that we really need to grasp. Because think of all the problems we have in our lives. You know, do you have kids that have left the church? Do you have friends who have left the church? Do you have friends who are struggling with problems with addiction or something like this, you know?
Yeah.
And you want to help them, but there's nothing you can do to help them. So the only thing you can do is bring them in prayer to Jesus and then trust him. You know, intercessory prayer is so powerful.
But it's so hard because we want to be in control.
Yeah, you want to do it yourself. Right. But you can't. There's nothing you can do.
Keep waiting, Jesus.
And so you got to trust him. And he may not answer in your lifetime.
Exactly.
That's the other thing you got to be wary of. You know, he might answer your prayer, but not in your lifetime.
Yeah.
Especially if it's something to do with one of your kids or something else, you know. And so you just pray and trust. And you take, and but the what the trust does, it takes your anxiety away. Because instead of being so anxious about it all the time and worried all the time, you're saying, you know, my friend or my kid or my parent or whoever it is has got this really serious problem and I can't help them, but you can. Because you can do everything. With you, all things are possible. And so please help them. And you pray every day. You know, it's like Monica did with St. Augustine. She never gave up. She prayed every day until finally he was converted.
And that was for years that she prayed.
That's right. So you pray. But that idea of trust, that takes that anxiety away, because you know you're placing them in the hands of the one who loves them more than you ever could love them. And
but
that's.
I think people think that maybe God wants them. There's something else they could do to help this relative.
If there is, he'll inspire you and let you know what that is. That's all part of this trust. If he wants to use you as an instrument to help them, he'll let you know one way or the other. And if he's going to do it, or somebody else will do it, he might inspire somebody else to help him, you know? But you got to put that trust in him without limits or bounds. That's really important.
I know someone that really wanted their children to come into the faith, and that son did after.
Yeah.
And he's like, I don't know, I think he's in his 60s.
Yeah.
But he is now coming to our masses and stuff. And it's like, I mean, she's not allowed to see it, but I think she knows. But yeah.
There's a beautiful book written about the diary of Elizabeth Le Sœur. She was, I think it's published by Sophia Press. But she was a very devout lady. And she was married to a man that she loved very, very much. But he was atheist. And he was always making fun of her with her religion. But she never, you know, did anything. She kept this diary. And she talked about how she was praying for him all the time, all the time, all the time. And she would talk about how much she loved him and how much she wanted him to get to know Jesus. And so she died. And when he was going through her things after her death, he found this diary. And he read the diary. And it made such an impact on him that he not only converted, he became a priest. And then he spent his priesthood going around talking about her diary. and the effect that it had on him. So, you know, her prayer was answered, but not in her lifetime. But it not only helped him convert, but he became a priest, like Augustine with Monica, you know? And so those things happen, you know? We got to have a fidelity to his trust in us. He trusts us to do the right thing. He inspires us what to do. We should trust him as well. Trusting him, and then we got to trust him to transform us in him. And that's a big thing we ask. When we ask God to sanctify our soul, what we're asking him to do is transform us to be as much like him as possible. When we say, sanctify my soul, you're asking him to make you a saint. And that means we're trusting him to transform us to be as much like him as possible so that when we die, we go to heaven. We become a saint. And we do that by conforming our will to Jesus' will for us. So when we say to our Father, say, thy will be done, you also are thinking, your will be done in me. You know, help me know how to conform myself to your will. You're asking for that help. So we're going to stop here. This is the end of these first slides. I'll finish the next set and send those out to you. Anybody have any questions about anything we covered today? So you all got your marching orders, right? You know you're going to go out and become saints, right? That's right.
You're lacking us, though.
Yeah.
Jim, yeah. I would just say that the last thing that you just said about praying that the Lord would sanctify our souls to be just like Jesus, why I find that beautiful and compelling and absolutely want to do that. Also, I think that's really, it's scary in a way because of the suffering that you know that you might have to endure.
Yep.
That we all are going to no matter what, but actually, I don't know, knowing that, you know, and that is part of his will. I don't know. It's just kind of it's a scary thing too.
Yeah, it is. Because you don't know what that suffering is going to entail. Now, some of the saints in history would try to take on their own suffering. They would do self-flagellation and, you know, they had these little whips they would whip themselves with and all that kind of stuff. Well, that was a misguided, you know, approach. We should not go out and look for suffering. Because if we choose our own suffering, it's not the suffering Christ, you know, wants for us. And so we're trying to be in control when we do that. And so if he wants us to suffer, he's going to send us suffering. And he's going to give us the grace to deal with that suffering. Sometimes it's, you know, some kind of disease, you know, and sometimes it's just a spiritual suffering of some kind, or maybe you've got a kid in trouble or whatever. Some kind of suffering is going to happen, but when he sends it to you, he's going to give you the grace to deal with it. And that's the thing.
And that's the part that's very comforting that I also think need to hear too, is what you just said. He gives you the grace to deal with it.
That's
too.
Right. If he sends you the suffering, he's going to give you the grace to deal with it. Yep. It's like when he was carrying his cross. You know, he was suffering a lot, but he sent Simon of Cyrene to help him. And it's the same thing he does with us. When we're suffering, when we're carrying our cross, he's there to help us. That's why he says, my yoke is easy. A yoke is a thing made for two ox. It never a single ox. So when he gives us his yoke, that means he's on the other side of that yoke pulling with us. He's pulling it with us. See, that's what I'm talking about, the precision of the language he uses whenever he teaches. He says, my burden is light and my yoke is easy because I'm there pulling it with you. You're not pulling it by yourself. And that's the whole point of him giving us the suffering that he wants us to have, because that suffering is the yoke, but he's there giving us the grace to deal with it because he's there pulling it with us. And that's the beauty of the whole thing, you know. So those are the things that we want to really focus on as we're looking at ourselves and our growth in friendship with Christ.
That's why we're still here at this age.
Yeah. So that was our intro to the study, these slides. And so we'll...
Hey, Jim.
Yes.
Bob here. On your slide 14, I'm guessing this is a Cardinal Ratzinger quote.
Yes.
Do you have the law and the friendship of God was given to us so that it would be also be shared with others?
This yes.
That's his words.
Those
that's
are his,
why you have them bolded.
Yeah, those are his words from his opening address to the conclave where he was elected pope. So when they all came to, when all the cardinals came together to elect the pope, he gave the opening address, and that was from that opening address. So that was it. Okay, any other questions? Okay, thanks everybody for coming.
Thank you.
God bless. Thank you. Have a blessed week.
Thank you.
Thanks, yeah. Jim.
Bye-bye. Thank you very much. Thank you, everybody, for coming.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you very much.
You're great.